Well, good morning. It's always a joy to be with you here at Grace Bible Church, and feel very humbled and honored to be able to stand in this pulpit. John, thank you for the undeserved privilege of being here this morning. And this man has faithfully taught the Word from this pulpit for over 30 years. And that's an evidence of God's grace in his life, and an evidence of God's grace in your life, in the life of this church. And so, however, I have one thing against John. John, you need to get out more, buddy. If you're listening to me on Sunday mornings, you gotta expand your reach, man, because there's way better preachers that you should be listening to than me every Sunday morning. And I am. I'm always so, perplexed. Why would you listen to me? I feel like it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that he wouldn't cross the street to listen to himself preach. And so I appreciate, John, you're so kind. And I'm glad you're listening to Tom Pennington. That's who you should be listening to. So I'm glad you got at least the split screen going on. Anyway. Well, today's message is titled The Lamb of God. And throughout the pages of Scripture, Jesus is referred to by many different names, as you know. He is the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Lion of Judah, the Morning Star, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only wise God, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, the Word, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the True Vine, the Cornerstone, the Great High Priest, the Head of the Church, the Bridegroom, the Son of God, and Emmanuel. Just to name a few. But of all the terms and titles ascribed to Jesus, none is more precious and profound than the Lamb of God. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God in Scripture, it's referring to Him as the unblemished and ultimate sacrifice who was slaughtered on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Now, except for any of you who may have or are in 4-H or Future Farmers of America, do they have that up here? It's all over in Texas, man. There's a Future Farmers of America. Now, you know, most of us have never been a part of that. And so we've never raised a lamb or slaughtered a lamb, let alone spent any time around sheep. I mean, lamb isn't even something that we eat, most of us. But what might seem peculiar at first is a beautiful, powerful word picture that helps us better understand who Jesus is, and why He came to earth the first time, and where He is right now, and what He will do when He returns someday. And so in order for us to more fully appreciate the concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God, we need to follow this theme as it weaves its way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so to begin, just turn back to the first book of the Bible, or the concept of a lamb being sacrificed as a substitute or in place of someone else is initially introduced. And I'm referring to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And here we have the classic account of when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Abraham, as you know, was chosen to be the father of God's people. God promised that he and his wife Sarah would have a child in their old age from whom the nation of Israel would come and through whom the entire world would be blessed. The son of promise was named Isaac. And obviously he was very dear to Abraham. And in order to test Abraham's faith, God commanded Abraham to do the unthinkable, to kill his beloved son and burn his body on an altar as a sacrifice to him. Let's read this familiar account, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go out there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch your hand out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now this event obviously foreshadowed how 2,000 years later, on the same exact mountain where Jerusalem was eventually built, God did not withhold His own Son, His only Son, like He had Abraham's Son, but offered Him up as a sacrifice in our place so we wouldn't have to die. This is where the idea of substitutionary atonement is first clearly introduced in the Bible. Now, some suggest that in Genesis 3, there's a veiled reference to something needing to be sacrificed in the place of another to provide a covering for sin when God sacrificed an animal in the garden to provide clothes for Adam and Eve. But I think this is where it's first clearly laid out for us, this whole concept of substitutionary atonement. Now, I assume you're familiar with that expression or that term, substitutionary atonement. It simply means that Christ served as an acceptable substitute who died as a sacrifice instead of us so that our sins could be atoned for or covered or forgiven. That's what we mean by substitutionary atonement. Now turn next to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and here we find God's people in bondage to the Egyptians. And after serving as slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, God raised up Moses to deliver His people. And when Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and refused to let the nation of Israel go back to their homeland, God unleashed a series of 10 plagues that were intended to put on display His power and His glory and to bring Pharaoh to his knees. The last plague was the death of the firstborn of every living thing, but specifically the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, who would ascend to the throne and continue that pagan dynasty. Like some of the previous plagues, this final plague would show that God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God shielded the Israelites from the gnats and the hail and the death of the cattle, but apparently they had to endure the effects of some of the other plagues along with the Egyptians. However, this time, God intended to spare His people from the pain and heartache of losing their firstborn. But rather than just sparing them from death, he gave them some very specific instructions to follow in order to be spared. But ultimately, I think, to be prepared for Jesus. Look at verses 1 through 14, Exodus 12. Again, a familiar text, I'm sure, for most of you. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And then jump down to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of the Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, where he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." The whole reason that God instituted the annual Passover celebration was to foreshadow how Christ's blood would be shed for sin so that we could be spared from death and hell. Approximately 1,500 years after this event in Egypt, on the same exact day when Jews celebrate the annual feast of Passover, Jesus Christ, the perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, was killed on a cross. And those who believe that the blood he shed in their place It's the only way that they can have their sins forgiven and be right with God. When God comes to judge the earth, He will see the blood of His Son over the doorpost of our lives, and He will pass over us, and we will be preserved from having to experience His wrath against our sin. You see, at the cross, God poured out all of His wrath against man's sin on Jesus, so that those who are willing to admit their sin and turn from it and place their trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross can have their sins forgiven and have the hope of heaven. And so the Passover is the clearest, most compelling preview in the Old Testament of the future coming of the Lamb of God. But just in case an annual holiday was not enough to prepare His people for their Messiah, God established an elaborate sacrificial system for the Jews to observe that was founded on the principle that atonement, or covering for sin, is provided by a spotless, blameless substitute. And included in the many sacrifices that God required of His people was a daily sacrifice involving lambs. Every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem to atone for the sins of the nation. Just turn over to Exodus 29, where you see this. Exodus 29, verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. Excuse me. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. There we see, verse 41. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering, the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 42, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. So again, these daily sacrifices were simply to point people towards the future perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross occurred at the same exact time the evening sacrifice was typically made in the temple. Now, as if all this bloody imagery of hundreds and thousands of lambs being slaughtered daily and annually wasn't sufficient, God sent prophets to foretell the coming of the Messiah using the imagery of a suffering lamb being led to slaughter, whose sacrifice would provide redemption for Israel. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the greatest Old Testament prophecy of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. No other text, no other Old Testament text is quoted more often in the New Testament in reference to Christ than Isaiah 53, and particularly verses 4 through 7. And notice as we read this together how these four verses are just loaded with substitution language, talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The irony of this is that those that were watching Jesus suffer and die on the cross thought He deserved it because He had blasphemed God. They assumed He was being punished for His sin. And yet he was being punished not for his sin, but for our sin. Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, was a type of Christ. According to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah talking about the plots against him, but clearly a reference to the coming of Christ. This is Jeremiah 11, 19. "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I do not know what they had devised, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name would be remembered no more.'" So Jeremiah, a type of Christ. Now, all of these references and images and types of a sacrificial lamb scattered throughout the Old Testament climax in the New Testament with the words of John the Baptist. And as the man chosen by God to be the forerunner of Christ, his job was to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive the Messiah when he came. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, what came out of his mouth proved how well he knew the Old Testament, which was the sacred scriptures of the Jews in Christ's day. So notice in John chapter 1. Now we move to the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 29. Again, all very familiar passages here that we're looking at. John 1, 29. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold the'" who? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Kent Hughes, who has written a great commentary on the Gospel of John, said this. He said, quote, "It is difficult for Western ears," that's our ears by the way, "it's difficult for Western ears to appreciate the power of John's announcement. But these words, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,' brought an avalanche of meaning to the Jews' mind. For centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of the sacrificial lamb. And so when they heard John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, their minds must have immediately raced all the way back to Genesis 22. Or on their way to Mount Moriah, Isaac asked his father, Abraham, the question which still echoed in the Jewish psyche, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." They may have also remembered the Passover lambs that were slaughtered in the land of Egypt and the blood wiped over the doorpost to preserve the life of their firstborn. They surely would have thought about the sacrificial system that God had set up where lambs were sacrificed daily in the tabernacle and later in the temple as an innocent substitute for those who had sinned. Perhaps the vivid language of substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53 came to their minds. I find it interesting that when John made this stunning declaration about the Lamb of God, Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Passover was not far off. We know that from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Some commentators actually suggest that as John heralded the arrival of the Lamb of God, when he said that, the people could also hear the bleating of the flocks of sheep being driven toward Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover feast. Suffice it to say that all the pictures and all the prophecies of lambs being slaughtered to pay for sin pointed to God sacrificing His own Son, not just to pay for sin, not just to pay for it, but to take it away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus didn't just pay for sin, He takes away sin. And furthermore, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not just to pay for and take away the sin of the Jews, but the sin of anyone in the world who embraces Him as their Lord and Savior. Notice a few other references in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Clean out the old leaven," this is Paul, "so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So Paul says it very clearly, makes the connection. Christ is our Passover, and He has been sacrificed. Hebrews chapter 10, obviously lots of connections made here by the author of Hebrews writing to a Jewish audience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." In other words, that all that sacrificial system, right, that I had you doing for all those years, it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. But notice verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 18, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin." In other words, He was the final sacrifice. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter's reminding these believers he was writing to that they had not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from their futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but, verse 19, "with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I love that phrase in verse 21. Verse 20. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." In other words, in eternity past, long before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God the Father designed a plan to save sinners through the sacrificial death of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Revelation 13:8, an astounding statement in Revelation 13:8, that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Try to get your mind around that. It's profound. And at that appointed time, the Son left the glories of heaven and He came to earth and He fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation. So this all happened in eternity past, in God's mind, in God's plan. But at the appointed time, as it talks about in Galatians chapter 4, the Son left the glories of heaven, came to earth, fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation by serving as a sacrificial lamb who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be reconciled to God. And 3 days later, as we know, He raised Christ from the dead. God did that to confirm that His wrath had been satisfied and that He accepted His Son's sacrificial death as payment for sin, and forgiveness and eternal life had been secured for all those who would repent and believe. After His resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven, and God restored to Him the glory that He had with Him before the world began. And ever since Christ's glorious return to heaven, based on how He is described in the book of Revelation, He is and will forever be known and worshipped as the Lamb who was slain. And John, who was the last remaining disciple of Christ, was transported to heaven to receive a revelation about the future, and the imagery of the Lamb is everywhere in the record of what he saw. We don't have time to look at all the references in the book of Revelation. I told you we're going from Genesis to Revelation this morning, right? Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 30 times in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is the highlight of heaven. The Lamb steals the show in heaven. And again, we don't have time to look at every one of these references, but let's just consider one in particular that highlights Jesus as the risen, reigning Lamb of God. Look at Revelation chapter 5, another familiar passage. Revelation chapter 5, we're given here a preview of a dramatic scene in heaven that will take place at the end of the world. Notice verses 1 through 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And so God is seen holding a sealed scroll containing the records of the judgments that must fall on the earth before Jesus can return and set up His kingdom. We're talking about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments. And an angel makes this urgent plea for someone, anyone who is worthy to open the scroll, but no one is qualified to unroll it or to read it. And so John begins to weep uncontrollably, assuming that there's no angel or man wise enough or strong enough to open the scroll and release God's judgments on the earth and right all the wrongs and vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked and set the stage for God's eternal reign. But one of the elders comforted John with the good news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, one of the classic titles for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was able to open the scroll and unleash God's wrath and punishment against mankind's sin. But notice that the image of this mighty lion immediately switches to the image of a meek lamb, like a little pet lamb that appeared to have been slaughtered and yet unbelievably was standing. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a" what? "A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The image I get in my mind is this. You think about white wool spattered with blood. And the fact that this bloodied lamb was standing means it was alive, despite having been gruesomely sacrificed, which again is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And even so, because this lamb had been slain, that is what made him worthy to open the scroll. Notice verse 7. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so as soon as the Lamb took the scroll out of God's right hand, those in His presence fell prostrate before Him and began to worship His worthiness as the one who had been slaughtered and shed His blood to rescue and redeem people from all over the globe to serve and reign with Him forever. And at that moment, all the angels of heaven erupted in praise and joined their voices with the four living creatures and the elders, creating a glorious crescendo of praise to the Lamb. Notice verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Beloved, get used to that song. Get familiar with that song. Because this is a song that we as believers will sing throughout eternity to the Lamb that was slain but is now standing. And John made it clear that the Lamb will be the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 22. Here's John's revelation of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." It's as if the book of Revelation ends echoing down through the ages about the Lamb. It's all about the Lamb. I imagine some of you enjoy reading Spurgeon's classic devotional Morning and Evening. In the morning entry on January 17th, he wrote the following based on Revelation 14:1, which says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." And I love what Spurgeon writes here. It seems appropriate as a way to conclude this message on the Lamb of God. He says this, quote, "The chief object of contemplation in the heavenly state is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The chief object of contemplation in the heavenly state is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Nothing else attracted the apostles' attention so much as the person of that divine being who hath redeemed us by His blood. He is the theme of the songs of all glorified spirits and holy angels. And then he gets specific. He says, Christian, here is joy for you. You have looked and you have seen the Lamb. Through your tears, your eyes have seen the Lamb of God taking away your sins. Rejoice then. In a little while, when your eyes shall have been wiped from tears, you will see the Lamb exalted on His throne. It is the joy of your heart to hold daily fellowship with Jesus. You shall have the same joy to a higher degree in heaven. You shall enjoy the constant vision of His presence. You shall dwell with Him forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this precious, precious concept of the Lamb of God. Thank You for how creatively and interestingly You weaved it throughout Your Word from Genesis to Revelation. And it all ties together so beautifully and so powerfully. And Lord, we see from John's vision in Revelation that Christ is exalted now as the risen Lamb who was slain. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we are all there worshiping the Lamb face to face. But in the meantime, I pray that we would find great joy in the fact that we get to have daily fellowship with Him, with Christ. And that we get to faithfully proclaim Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to those who desperately need to hear. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us as Your people to be faithful ambassadors of Christ so that the Lamb that was slain would receive the reward of His suffering. We thank You for this time to meditate on this beautiful picture in Your Word. I pray that it would just cause us to love Jesus more and want to honor and obey Him more and more each day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.